All right, we'll turn again to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we were in a rural church, and a lady came up to me. Or no, we were talking after the service. I had spoken in Sunday school, and she said to me, "Joe, you are quite the scholar." And she followed that up with saying, "I didn't quite understand what you were talking about." So I hope I'm delivered from that kind of scholarship very soon. I first became interested in this passage when I was reading the biography of David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is Welsh, and it was actually even before I was planning to go to Wales. But one of the things that he wrote to one of the young men who was interested in going into ministry, he had been a pastor for a number of years at that time, was that if you want to go into the ministry, the passage that you really ought to focus your attention on is 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 3. These chapters really do share something of a philosophy of ministry. I don't even know exactly what I mean by that, but basically how you conduct ministry, how God wants us to conduct ministry. What are we to depend on when we are ministering to other people? The interesting or difficult thing about this passage, you can see from verses 10 through 17 that the problem they're dealing with is division, right? There's this division between people within the congregation, and so they're singling out a particular leader. All of these are Orthodox men, aren't they? They're picking out a particular leader and identifying with one of those. I mean, it's really amazing what Paul says. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? That would be startling, I think. I mean, when you're baptized, you are identifying yourself with Jesus Christ, not with Paul. What did Paul do for you but preach the gospel to you? So it's dealing with divisions, but basically when you pick up verse 18, you're kind of mystified as to how he's dealing with that. But really what's going on there is that what it's doing is Paul is explaining how God works in ministry at a fundamental level to correct some of their misconceptions. One author says it like this: Paul is not going to address the divisions, but the values that lie behind them. And in Paul addressing the values that lie behind the divisions, it makes it even much more applicable to us, because maybe we don't have the same kind of divisions that are being described here. But because Paul is dealing with the values that lie under that, you ever notice this, that the Lord will often do that? You think you have a particular problem, and all the preaching that you hear or the scripture reading that you do in your own personal time, that it's addressing something else in you. Because God often goes to the root of our problem. We're looking at some of these symptoms in our lives, but God really drives to the root. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. These chapters are all tied together. Probably chapters beginning in verse 10 all the way through the end of chapter 4 are probably one section. Chapters 1 and 2, actually down through chapter 3, verse 4, are dealing with their misconception about the message. Then the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is dealing with their misconceptions about ministry. You can see, if you look at the very end of chapter 3, verse 18, that last paragraph there, could I read that just briefly with you? It says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." All right, that kind of echoes what we read in that first chapter. "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." Right, you can see it's those divisions again. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All right, so you can see that really is something of the climax, and then there's some more that's dealt with in chapter 4 about that. But really, this whole section is dealing with that problem, and he's really being very thorough in his dealing with that. They're identifying themselves with men, and there's a certain pride in doing that. Whenever I'm up in Ohio, people, even people who don't even attend this particular university, identify themselves with it, right? I mean, it's all Ohio State. You go out on Saturday, and everybody around, I mean, do all these people graduate from Ohio State? You just all feel this connection to it. You know, this is fine. I'm an outsider in that regard, but there can be, you know, I hope I'm not getting myself in trouble, there can be a certain pride in us identifying ourselves that way. You know, we have no connection with this necessarily, except we live in the same state. But because this team is successful, we identify ourselves with that. And okay, you know where I'm going. But there can be pride involved in that. Sometimes it's just, right, like you, it's just kind of not pride, I'm sure. But we do live in something of a celebrity culture, don't we? You have churches nowadays where they have satellite locations so that everybody can have the same minister, but they're actually just these satellite locations, because often what's going on is they're almost identifying themselves with a man, aren't they? But it is something connected with our celebrity culture. So people want to have powerful preachers, or they want to have powerful music, so they have various groupings of music enthusiasts. Or we want to have powerful presentations, or we want powerful programs, or powerful organization, or powerful testimonies. We look for this power, and often there is no power. Because according to this passage, right, where is the power coming from? Is it because we are attempting to ape the wisdom of our culture that we adopt some of their methods? What is God's method for ministry? That's what the passage is dealing with. So we're going to look, I'm probably mainly going to give my attention to verses 18 through 25. That's probably where we'll spend most of the time this evening. First point that I want to make for us is that the message of the cross befuddles. All right, maybe that's a little bit of a British word. Message of the cross befuddles human attempts to know God. This time that I've been studying this passage, the verse that has really stood out to me is verse 21. Would you look at that with me just briefly? It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." That's why I'm ending my point here. The message of the cross befuddles human attempts to know God. The world through wisdom did not know God. It's like this is Paul's undergirding assumption, that the whole purpose of anybody's life is to know God. Well, that's right. I mean, this is what we were made for. We were made for Him. And here's Paul stating that assumption. And when I read that, I think, well, of course they're not. They don't know God. I mean, the only way they want to know God is so they can dismiss Him, essentially. The message of the cross befuddles human attempts to know God, but actually this is by design. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," and now he quotes from the Old Testament to show that this is actually by design that it works this way. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Would you look back with me at Isaiah chapter 29? This is the passage where that verse is quoted from. Isaiah's writing to the southern kingdom and deals with them very bluntly. We're going to pick it up, the reading in verse 9 here. Isaiah says, Isaiah 29, verse 9, "Astonish yourselves and be astonished." The idea there seems to be delay. Delay and be indecisive. There's probably a touch of irony there. Here are these people, and they're not sure whether or not they're going to do what God wants them to do. And so he's encouraging them. He's saying, well, continue delaying. Be indecisive. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep. All right, here are these people, and he's saying to them, be drunk, but not with wine. What happens when a person is drunk? A lot of their sensibilities are diminished. They are insensitive in certain ways. And he's telling them that they're going to be like that, but not as a result of alcohol, not as a result of the effects of alcohol. But verse 10, the Lord has poured on you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Here, even the people who are supposed to be the eyes and the mouthpiece to the people are the ones who have really nothing to say to them. He illustrates it, verse 11. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. It's like here they have this bit of knowledge that they want to understand, this vision of this book, and they go to one person and say, read it, and he says, I can't, it's sealed. And you bring it to another, and they say, I can't read it. They're not able to get at it. They're not able to understand, to read and understand. That's the illustration. Verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And here's the quotation. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. You see what's going on there? These people thought that they could manipulate God. Right? You see that in verse 13? Because this people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They thought they could go through the motions and get God to do what they wanted him to do. But God was going to do something of a wonder with them. And the wonder would be, the amazing thing would be, that their wisdom would be useless, that God would actually thwart their own wisdom and their own thinking. So the passage teaches that God's judgment is on people who think that they can manipulate him. You and I cannot manipulate God. Look at verse 15 with me. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? They're manipulating God, and they've actually turned things upside down. Because it's God who is the one who is God. God is not one to be manipulated. It's not, if you do A, B, and C, then God must do D. God foils your plan if you think like that. We are not God. We depend on God. It really is the heart of what's going on here, what Paul is dealing with. We have a New Testament example of this that I think of, and I shared this another time when I dealt with this passage. But it's the one that I always think of in Matthew 16. You don't have to turn there. You know the episode where the Lord takes his disciples aside and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the one who replies, isn't he? And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord's response to him is not, "Good job, Peter, you figured it out." His response is, "Peter, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That your coming to understand anything about God is actually a blessing from him to you. All of our attempts are foiled. So the message of the cross befuddles human attempts to know God. This is by design, and this is evidenced by the absence of some people. Look at verse 20 with me. We're back in 1 Corinthians 1. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" What he's probably doing is looking around in their congregation and saying, all right, this is the way your society does it, isn't it? That they have wise people and you attach yourself to those wise people. But look around your own congregation. Where are the wise in your congregation? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? So he's using the example of the absence of those particular people. But he does make this point then in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The whole point of our intellectual faculty is the knowledge of God. I mean, this is Paul's assumption there. The whole point of your ability to know things is so that you can know God, so that you can have relationship with him. But God unmasked this whole approach of theirs, this whole dealing with wisdom. He unmasks the pride of it by sidestepping it. God doesn't need scholars to authenticate his existence. He doesn't need scientists to prove that he is the one who created. He doesn't need celebrities to make his message cool. He does not need powerful sales and marketing techniques to attract customers. That is prostitution. That is not too hard of a word for it either. It is acting as if intimacy with God can be manipulated by what we think is valuable, as if we get God on our own terms. And that's precisely what's going on. Look at verse 22. "For Jews demand signs." They want signs. That's how they want to evaluate whether they're going to accept this God or not. They put themselves in the driver's seat in that regard. The Greeks seek after wisdom. If it's not a message of wisdom, then they feel like they can dismiss it. Jews seek signs, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, right, and this is a very strong contrast, but we preach Christ crucified. That is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The Jews want these signs to evaluate. Greeks want wisdom to contemplate. But the gospel comes to them in a way that they cannot tolerate. Here comes this Christ who emptied himself. Right? He made himself of no reputation. He was a person who was despised and rejected by men. He was a servant. He came and he called for humility, for self-denial, for losing one's life, for submission, for trust. This message befuddles, it confuses, it perplexes. It causes them to stumble, which is even worse, stumble into destruction. Secondly, the message of the cross makes brilliant God's work in those who believe. Verses 24 and 25 deal with it. The message of the cross makes brilliant. All right, I'm wanting to use this is another common British term. The message of the cross makes brilliant God's work in those who believe. This is why we sang, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." Because the message of the cross, really Christ, makes brilliant God's work in those who believe. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, "But those who are called." Now that undermines anyone's intellectual ability to come to God, because actually they are called. They are effectively summoned by God through the message of the cross. But the ones who are called, this is really emphasizing from the divine perspective salvation, so that no credit is given to anyone's intellect or nobility. But people who are converted view Christ as powerfully working in them. Verse 24 again. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Christ powerfully working in them. He is the one who is transforming them, changing them. They see His power and influence in their life. They view Christ not as weak because He came as a servant and died on a cross, but powerful. I mean, this is the great transforming act of God when He had His Son die on a cross and raised again for my justification. They also embraced Christ as God's masterstroke in salvation. Again, God's wisdom. The cross of Christ is the masterstroke in salvation. And they show, verse 25, that God's weakness is more wise, more powerful than man's petty wisdom and power. Read that with me, verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we took our theme, verse 24, didn't we? Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This is how this, I mean, right? All of the world, according to Scripture, is broken up into two groups. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. And it depends on their view of Christ. To those who are being saved, He is the power of God. To others, He is weakness. To those who are being saved, He is the wisdom of God. To others, it is utter foolishness that you would attach yourself to a Messiah who died. He died. He died a shameful death. But people who believe see that as God's wisdom, because that death was not for His own sins. It was for my sins. That death was the death that I deserved, that you deserved. That is the wisdom of God in it. That ends up being the power of God in it. And then finally, he illustrates our humbleness even further. Paul reflects on the kind of people that calls, people like us. And what kind of people are those? Verse 26, you've been memorizing this, "For consider your calling, brothers." I mean, would they have felt shamed at this? Would they have really been disturbed that Paul was describing them this way? Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful or influential. Not many were of noble birth. But in fact, this is what you're like. God chose what is foolish in the world, and He did that for a purpose: to shame. God is shaming the things that your and my heart is often pursuing, things that we think are wise or influential or noble. God destroys those things, right? He brings them to nothing. The same word is translated later on to destroy. He nullifies, destroys those things. But he does it ultimately to glorify himself in Christ. Do you see that? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that is how it should be. Because of him. It's because of him. Because of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, you don't boast in any man. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The wise, the influential, the privileged, the celebrity, the athlete, the well-known actor, these are the kinds of people that we look up to in our society. But most of those people are not going to spend eternity with God. They are lost. By God's own design, the wisdom of man is thwarted. Why would we pursue ministry according to the kinds of values that actually God sent a message to thwart, to set aside, to prove that those things are utterly useless? Instead, he uses a message of folly, of weakness. And why? Because it reveals his glorious power. Glorious power. And so we sang, right? Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. That is the essence of what's going on there, isn't it? It's humbling all of us. And it's exalting the work of God as really the thing that saves, that sanctifies, that redeems, that gives righteousness. It truly is the wisdom of God. And so it ought to affect all of our ministry. And it is the message that we bring, not because we have these great sales techniques, not because we're some well-known person, not because we can convince people that they can come to know God. No, God uses this foolish message to bring people to know himself so that all the glory goes to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and especially this message. We thank you that it has become dear to many of us. We thank you that we see it and our heart resonates with this truth, that it is the power and wisdom of God. And we pray that that would happen even more so, that we would treasure it and not be caught up in the values of this world, so that we would be deceived in the ways that we conduct ministry and the ways that we minister and reach out to people in our society. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless this word to us and give us deep understanding of it. For your glory's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.